Brethren, we are living today in an incredibly angry society. In fact, I pulled an article from the internet, which was written about 2 years ago, and I'd just like to quote a few excerpts from this article to you. It says, "This week, an unemployed teacher took hostages in Paris, France, because of his anger over not having a job. A couple of weeks earlier, a man in Florida killed his roommate because there was no toilet paper in the apartment. Go back another week or two, and dozens of people were being killed daily in riots because of anger over cartoons depicting the Islamic prophet Muhammad. For people who follow the news, it might seem as if the world is in the midst of a big, red-faced temper tantrum. The problem is, it's not just the world." And then the author goes on to say that it applies to each and every one of us. He goes on to say, "Whether it's righteous anger at some injustice perceived or otherwise, or a straw in the form of a rude driver that busts your hump in three places, there is a lot of anger out there, and many who deal with the public believe it's getting worse. Possible reasons why it's getting worse include the fact that society is moving faster, competition is fiercer, and more we feel helpless to control important aspects of our lives. The difference between being cool and composed and flying off the handle when the clerk puts whipped cream on your latte after you specifically asked for no whipped cream is how you deal with anger. It might seem like we live in an angrier time because fewer people have developed the skills necessary to control their anger. While people can learn a number of techniques to control their anger, it all starts with people paying attention to their emotions and recognizing when anger is brewing to dangerous levels. While anger reduces stress in the short term, however, it increases stress in the long term. If rage is a constant in someone's life, it can lead to different health problems, in part because of the stress that continues to build. When people pay attention to anger, it's possible to make changes that lead to a whole different outlook." So far this article. We are warned, brethren, in the Bible, not to become angry too quickly. We actually are told to cease from anger and forsake wrath. Now, there is righteous indignation, and we'll talk about that. But most of the times, when we are angry, it is not righteous indignation, but it's actually Satan who is behind our anger in one way or another. Now, we do read about God's anger. We do read about God's wrath. So how do we reconcile this? Why do we read about God being angry, and that obviously has to be correct, and then we are being warned not to become angry too quickly or actually to cease from anger? Well, let's turn to me, brethren, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, to start the sermon with a very profound scripture by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading for this 1 to 3. Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 1. "You were made alive who were dead." Now, we were not dead literally, obviously. We were dead spiritually speaking. In the eyes of God, we were dead. "How were we dead? We were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He is talking here about, of course, Satan, the devil, the god of this world, as we heard in the sermonette. Verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We were by nature children of wrath, it says. Now, this can be understood in two different ways. First of all, we were angry people. But also, we were subject to the wrath of God because of what we had become. And that is angry, hateful, wrathful human beings. What we are told here is that Satan, that prince of darkness, had put his anger, his angry nature in us until it had finally become our own nature. And so we call it human nature today, but it's actually Satan's nature, which we had absorbed inadvertently, unknowingly perhaps. Because Satan is a very angry, hateful, and wrathful being. Notice this in Revelation chapter 12. It is a prophecy which is going to come upon us and the church of God in not too many years from now. Revelation chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse 12. It says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And when the dragon, when the devil, when Satan saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And it talks about how Satan is going to try to wipe out the church of God, and they are going to be taken away, some of them are, at a particular place in the wilderness, and then Satan gets angry. He tries to destroy them by spewing out water like a flood, and God is going to help that portion of the church. But then it goes on to say in verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ." So we see again that Satan is becoming angry and enraged, trying to destroy God's people completely. And when we are not careful, then we also can become tools in Satan's hands, and we will react in the same way as the rest of the world reacts. We read that the people of this world will become so angry just prior to Christ's return that they are willing to destroy this entire planet. Notice this in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. Now this is hard to understand or hard to believe that somebody would become so filled with rage and anger. But you know, I recently saw a movie about Adolf Hitler's last 8 days in the bunker before he committed suicide. And he had become so enraged and so angry that he was willing to destroy the German people completely, his own people, because he saw that he had failed in his endeavor to create what he wanted to. And Satan is the same way, and the people of this world are going to become the same way. Revelation 11 and verse 18, notice what it says. "The nations were angry, and your God's wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So God will make an end with that destruction which is going on due to the influence of Satan, the devil, who is called the destroyer. Now these people will have become victims of Satan. They will have become clutches, or captives, I should say, in the clutches of Satan, who is, as I said, called the destroyer. You can see this in Revelation 9 and verse 11. And when we become angry, wishing the death of others, let's say, we might have inadvertently given into Satan's nature of anger and wrath without realizing it. And we should never assume that those who are converted, or those who are being converted, or those who are being called by God, could not fall into that trap. Notice in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, that two of Christ's disciples fell into that trap, not realizing it at all. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for them. But they, the Samaritans, didn't receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." See, there was this jealousy going on between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the Samaritan woman in this episode, when Jesus met her at the well, said, well, you say that we have to worship in Jerusalem, and we feel that we can worship here on this particular mountain. And so because Jesus and the disciples were going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans were upset about that, and so they wouldn't want to give him shelter. Notice the reaction of the disciples. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, who are also called the sons of thunder in another place, when they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, notice carefully what he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't realize what spirit has now influenced you to say these things. He goes on to say, for the Son of Man didn't come to destroy. You know, Satan is called the destroyer. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. As we heard earlier, God gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And so what did they do? They just went to another village. It wasn't a big deal. It shouldn't have been a big deal to the two disciples, but of course they were angry about the lack of hospitality by the Samaritans, and so they asked for fire to come down from heaven to devour them. Sometimes when we drive and somebody's driving in front of us too slowly, maybe we have this feeling like, well, you know, wipe them out, get them out of my way. We all have that. I mean, I see some smiling faces. I could smile myself. I am. But these are reasons why the Bible is contained and filled with admonitions to realize this kind of thing, and then, of course, to get rid of that. We'll come about talk about that in a moment. You know, going back in history, the first angry human being recorded in the Bible, I would say, is Cain, who slew his brother Abel. Now, he slew his brother Abel, the Bible tells us, because Abel was righteous and Cain was not righteous. But you see, rather turning away from his unrighteousness and becoming righteous, he became envious. He became jealous when he saw that God accepted Abel's offering and he didn't accept Cain's. And then in the pursuit of time, he became angry. And then he acted in the way he did. Notice in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And I'm reading all the way up until verse 9. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? It's a good question we should ask ourselves every time when we become angry. Why are you angry? Later on, we see that God asked another very similar question of one of his prophets and his servants. And that's another question we should ask ourselves when we are in that situation. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. You see, anger, if not controlled, leads to sin. And God says you should conquer anger, and most certainly then the sin following that anger. But Cain didn't do that. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, or other translations have here, he started a quarrel, a struggle, a fight with words, with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, apparently he was still angry. The way I picture this, he was even answer in anger, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You see, he didn't conquer his anger. And then that anger led to sin, the sin of murder. And even after that, he wasn't willing to repent and admit his faults. And in due course of time, one of Cain's descendants acted like Cain had acted, and he was proud about it. Notice this in Genesis chapter 4 and beginning in verse 23. You're talking about Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, he apparently had taken two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, recall that God said to Cain that if somebody does you harm or kills you, he will be avenged sevenfold. He goes on to say, Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. See, I'm much more important than Cain. And so he was proud about his anger, which had led to the death and the murder of another being. Let's think of Jacob. When Jacob betrayed and deceived his brother Isaac. Of course, Jacob shouldn't have done that, we understand, but notice Isaac's reaction. Isaac became angry. Isaac became so angry that he was willing to kill Jacob. Now, Esau, takes us back. Isaac was the father. Jacob deceived the father, of course, but Esau became so angry, the brother became so angry, that he wanted to kill Jacob. Now, Esau was not faultless. Esau had sold his birthright for some lentils to Jacob, but nevertheless, look how angry he became in Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 41. So here Jacob had deceived Isaac by saying that he was Esau, and Esau found out about it. Verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. In other words, he's going to die soon. And then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. That's a nice comfort, isn't it? So he was comforted because he said, I'll just wait a little until my father dies and then I'm going to kill my brother. And so Rebekah says, no, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Laban, of course, that very famous used car salesman. You know, this is the guy who deceived Jacob. You know, remember that story. Verse 44, and stay with him a few days. Well, the way it turned out, he stayed with him a long, long time and Rebekah would even die. And so she would never see Jacob again alive. Until your brother's fury turns away. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Well, Rebekah was the one influencing Jacob actually to do it. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? But notice, here was Esau who was willing to kill his brother because his brother had deceived his father, Isaac. And unfortunately, so many, many times, anger runs in the family. And here we find now that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, became known for their cruel and fierce anger. So they might have adopted that from their uncle Esau, perhaps. And that anger didn't stop them from taking the lives of others. And Jacob was very distraught by that. Notice in Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 5. Genesis 49 and verse 5. That's what Jacob said about his own sons, Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty or violence are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And it's interesting that today the descendants of Simeon and Levi are scattered throughout the modern tribes of the house of Israel. Now, where did this cruel anger come from? Surely not from God. After all, we see that God curses, that God punishes people who behave that way. And as I said, it looks like throughout the pages of the Bible, not one human being except for Jesus Christ was immune from inappropriate anger. Even Moses, who was a very humble person, one of the most humble persons that's ever lived, he had a temper though. He had a temper. He actually killed the Egyptian, as you will recall, early on, and then had to flee from Egypt. And he had such a temper that he failed in one respect, so much so that God would not allow him even to enter the promised land. Now, we do know that Moses is going to be in the kingdom of God because we even have this assurance in the Bible. But from a physical standpoint, due to his anger, even though he most certainly repented of it bitterly, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Let's notice this episode described in Exodus chapter 32. Well, first of all, let's go into that one. That wasn't the final episode, but that shows a little bit the temper of Moses. Exodus 32, beginning verse 19. Moses should have been warned by that and should have tried to control himself better, but unfortunately he didn't. Exodus 32 and verse 19. Now, he was up there receiving the Ten Commandments from God. He was up on the mountain. And while he was gone, the Israelites began to build a golden calf, and they started to worship that golden calf. And so it was, verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Well, he was rightly upset about the golden calf. But his anger got out of control. God didn't tell him to break the tablets with the Ten Commandments, which actually God had prepared for him. And so notice what happened next in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 34 and verse 1, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So now Moses had to prepare those tablets. A little bit as a lesson that you shouldn't have broken those tablets. Now we have to do it all over again. And so you have to come up again another 40 days and 40 nights. And so then I will still write the Ten Commandments there, but you have to prepare the tablets. Well, let's notice now what happened in Numbers chapter 20. Because this is the episode I was referring to earlier, where Moses' anger got out of control, so much so that it prevented him from entering the promised land. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first months, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. In other words, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, died there and was buried there. And now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Well, of course, this was a very unsettling situation. I mean, here were the people of Israel, and they kept murmuring, complaining, I don't know how many times. And so, of course, Moses got quite frustrated, and rightly so, I suppose, or you can understand at least why. But notice in verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak, notice this, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Notice what happened. God had told Moses to speak to the rock. Now the rock many times is looked upon here symbolically, even as Jesus Christ. We find in the book of Corinthians that it says that the rock which followed was Jesus Christ. Many times we read that God is compared with the rock. So there's even a more deeply symbolic meaning here, but what meets the eye is this. He was told to speak to the rock. He didn't do that. He didn't believe that just speaking to the rock would be sufficient for God to bring water out of that rock. And so God says, why? Because you didn't believe me. No, he had to strike the rock twice, obviously in anger. And because of that, God says, you haven't hallowed me. In other words, he also says, you know, do we have to do this for you? Perhaps taking too much glory to himself. So it was enough for Moses to be prohibited from entering the promised land. Now, let's turn with me to Psalm 106 and notice a commentary here in the Psalms about this episode. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. It says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. You see, they angered, well, it says him here, and of course it has this added, and it's not in the original. It's more likely that actually they angered Moses. And Moses then became angry as a consequence. And that made God angry. And again, turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses repented bitterly of that. And he pleaded with God many times to allow him to enter the promised land. And let's notice some of those repeated pleas. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 37, it says, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there into the promised land. Notice chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. He repeats it again, showing how much he longed for entering the promised land. Chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. He says to God, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And so the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Again in chapter 4 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Now, I hasten to add here, when God was angry, it was righteous anger. But you see, Moses' anger wasn't righteous at that moment. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And finally, notice chapter 34 of the book of Deuteronomy and verse 4. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. Then, of course, Moses died. He was still able to see the land, but he was not allowed to go in that land. Why? Why was God so quote-unquote harsh, as it might sound in the eyes of men? Because God wanted all of us to understand something, and that is what anger can do. First of all, I mean, Moses didn't really hallow the God in front of the people, which was a mistake, and also anger does have consequences, if not controlled. You see, Moses' anger prevented him from glorifying and giving honor to God. Rather than focusing on God's greatness, he looked at man's wickedness. It's easy to do. And man's wickedness made Moses angry. But Moses shouldn't have acted the way he did. You see, when God is angry, he's always righteous. And his wrath is one of righteous indignation. God never acts impulsively like we human beings have a tendency of doing. But you see, since you and I are to become God, members of the God family, we must develop the same kind of characteristic and attitude which God has. And notice now something in Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. And something is being described here as to how God is. Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 13, it says, and again it goes back to the ancient history of Israel and their struggle with sin. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and judgments and commandments. So if they were good, then why do people feel today that we don't have to keep them any longer? I mean, God gave those laws, the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments to the people. Was nothing wrong with them? You made known to them your holy Sabbath, it says in verse 14, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you have sworn to give them. But then our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But notice here, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. God is slow to anger. He said, you know, I could have wiped them out many, many times before when they rebelled against God. But there comes a point where God will act. We shouldn't continue to try him, to test him. Notice in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14 how God became angry with Moses when he told him that Moses was supposed to go to the promise, to Egypt rather, to get the Israelites out of Egypt, to bring them to the promised land. And Moses didn't want to do it. And he found excuse after excuse after excuse why he didn't want to do it. And then finally he says to God, well, send whom you want, but not me. And notice now his God's reaction, Exodus 4 and verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is an Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, because Moses said, well, I can speak. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And I believe at that point, Moses realized, well, I better be quiet now, because now the anger of the Lord had been kindled. Notice also in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And here is an episode where the people were so rebellious and so problematic that God did act. Again, in Numbers 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, and they had been complaining and complaining and complaining, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses. And then Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. But you see, God gave them a lesson. But God doesn't act quickly. He doesn't act like the sons of thunders were willing to act, like for somebody not giving hospitality to just wipe them out right there and then. He considers whom he is dealing with. And in his compassion and in his mercy, he is willing for a while not to respond immediately in anger towards sinful conduct. Notice in Psalm 78. Because if he would, every time we do something wrong, then none of us would be here today. Psalm 78. beginning in verse 34. It says, when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, you see, again showing the symbolism here, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with them, nor were they steadfast or faithful in his covenant, and God knew that. But still, verse 38, he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and didn't destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and didn't stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and doesn't come again. And also God's anger, once it is kindled and aroused, doesn't last forever. It doesn't go on and on forever. See, once a person repents, God's anger is gone. Notice in Psalm 35. Psalm 30 and verse 5. I was close to that. So Psalm 30 and verse 5. It says, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. And also Psalm 103. Beginning in verse 8. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For the heavens, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Also notice another interesting character description, if you please, in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. And while we read these passages, let's remember that we are to become like God is. We are to become perfect as God the Father is perfect. And here's a description of his perfection. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Micah 7, beginning in verse 18. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over? Remember, not too long ago we thought of the Passover. And we celebrated the Passover and remembered the Passover, including the time of the death angel Passover. Those who had the blood on their doorposts. And here God says, I am passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. And he only does that because Jesus Christ gave this perfect sacrifice. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue or conquer our iniquities. Notice who does it. God will conquer our iniquities, but we have to do our part. We have to be participants in this process of getting rid of sin. And all glory goes to God, because without him, we couldn't do it. Verse 20, or let's go on first with verse 19. And you will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Verse 20, and you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Another prophet of God who understood God's character was Jonah. But you see, Jonah didn't like the way God was. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we sometimes like Jonah? Are we sometimes like James and John, the sons of thunder? See, they couldn't wait until God would come down hard on what is perceived to be our enemies. Jonah knew that God was slow to anger. And that was one of the reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to preach to the Ninevites that they needed to repent because after 40 days the city would be destroyed. He was afraid they would be repenting. He was afraid that God, because he was merciful, would not wipe out the Ninevites as a consequence. He wanted the Ninevites to be wiped out. And because of that, he didn't want to go. But you see, that was the whole point. God sent Noah so that the Ninevites would repent. At least they would have a chance to repent so that God would not have to destroy that city. Now notice, let's turn to the book of Jonah. It's right there in front of the book of Micah. We were at Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. So Jonah finally goes to Nineveh after he has all these interesting experiences with having to be in the belly of that sea monster, being spewed on land, so he then finally goes, and so he gives a message, Nineveh will be destroyed, and sure enough, the king and all the people repent. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8, but let man and beast, that's what the king is saying, be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and turn from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Notice verse 10. And then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Would be the happy end of the story, except Jonah didn't like it a bit. And notice how Jonah's reaction is described in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Verse 2, and so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. But you see, Jonah didn't like that. He wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. So Jonah became angry with God's character, that God's character is such that he is not rushing to anger, that he is slow to anger, that he was slow to anger insofar as the Assyrians were concerned. Noah's anger was directed towards God. Many times, when we are angry today, our anger is also directed towards God. We might not realize it, but let's consider it. When things go wrong, we may become angry, but isn't it God who allows these things to happen? Aren't our times in his hands, as we have read so many times in the Bible? Or when we get angry with people, isn't it God who allows those people to come our way, so to speak? God could prevent any of this from happening. And we actually read that when our ways please God, that he can even make our enemies, and will even make our enemies, to become friendly towards us in the long run. But in the meantime, he is testing us to see how we act and react. Sometimes God might even cause disaster to come upon us, to bring us to our senses, especially when we are doing things wrong. But rather than perhaps responding to God's chastening and punishment with repentance, with acknowledgement of our sins, we might react with anger and wrath at the situation. And that anger then will lead to more sin and more anger. And that's what happened in Jonah's case. Now, God asks Jonah a very pointed question, a question we should ask ourselves every time we get angry. In Jonah 4 and verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? As I said, when we are angry, that's a good question to ask. First of all, to ask the question, why are we angry? And then, is it right to be angry? Well, Jonah thought it was right, because notice what he says. He says, oh, well, you know, oh, Lord, please take my life from me, because I am mad with everything. And then he stayed there to wait to see whether maybe the repentance of Nineveh was just temporary, and so God would still destroy them. And so that's why he was waiting and watching. And so then God prepared a plant for him to give him shade, but then he also brought a worm, and that worm destroyed the plant, and then sure enough, The plant was gone. Jonah was in the heat of the day, and so he became very frustrated, very depressed again, and wanted to die. And so again, in verse 9, God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now he's angry about the plant, since the plant was no longer there to give him shelter. And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Hadn't learned a thing. But the Lord said, you have had pity on that plant, for which you haven't labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, not even to speak of so much livestock which was there in that city? We find a similar example in the book of John. Let's turn with me to the book of John, chapter 7. Now, the good news is, I would believe, that Jonah did learn his lesson, because tradition has it that it was actually Jonah who wrote that book. And he wrote the book to let everybody know how God showed him what the wrong and the right reaction to these kind of things should be. But in John chapter 7, we find that Jesus Christ was confronted with people who had a very hardness of heart. Let's start reading in verse 19. John 7, beginning in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Now, that's quite an interesting statement in light of what we just heard in the sermonette by Kalen Mitchell. There are those who are proud that they have the law, the Old Testament. And Christ said, yeah, but you don't even keep it. And, of course, on top of that, they reject the New Testament. All right, so he said it already at that time. Did Moses not give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, and the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Verse 21, and Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me? Because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath. That's what he did. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. And people became angry that he did that. Rather than being thankful, rather than glorifying God for that, the people started to criticize and condemn him. Just like Jonah. They became angry with Christ for being merciful towards a sick person. And their anger clouded their sound reasoning. They were willing to circumcise someone on the Sabbath, but they became angry when Christ healed the entire person on the Sabbath. They became so angry that they were willing to kill Christ. And then when Christ confronted them, knowing that that was in their heart, they denied it in anger. Now, since we are to become like God, we must develops the same kind of character that God has. And as I pointed out, God is slow to anger. He is full of compassion and mercy. And with God's Spirit within us, we can and must concentrate on getting rid of anger and wrath. Now, when we turn briefly to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, let's read a few scriptures about anger and what God tells us here in this collection of Proverbs. In chapter 27 and verse 4, notice how God looks at anger, human anger, that is. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. It says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. And who is able to stand before jealousy? See, we must have a loving and a merciful and a kind attitude towards others. And of course, in order to develop that kind of an attitude, we might have to be careful with what kind of people we have very close contact with. Because notice in Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 24. Proverbs 22 and verse 24 and 25. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. We're talking about people who are constantly in the state of anger, who practice being angry all the time. And we are being told here, don't make friendship or too close of a contact with these persons. Why? Because they will influence us. They will affect us. He goes on to say in verse 25, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Strong warning. Many people think, oh, that doesn't apply to me because I am stronger than that. I am not going to be affected. Well, the Bible says you will be, no matter who you are. And so it's a warning. It takes discretion and discernment to make right decisions when it comes to this kind of thing. Notice in Proverbs chapter 29 and in verse 22. Here's another reason why we don't want to have too close of a contact with angry people. Because look what it says. An angry man stirs up strife. That's what he will do. He will bring contention and dissension. And a furious man abounds in transgression. See, it will go on and get more severe as time goes on. We have a booklet called Lawlessness Will Abound. It talks about the same kind of principle. People live in lawlessness and it gets worse and worse and worse. And so the Bible tells us to be very careful. Notice in chapter 21, let's go back a few chapters, Proverbs 21 and verse 19. Proverbs 21 and verse 19. Sorry, ladies, because I thought I have to quote this one too. So far we have only talked about men. Notice what it says here. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So no exclusion here. Whether you are a man or a woman or a child, it all affects all of us. And the warning is there. And if we are that way, we've got to overcome it, obviously. And we turn to the New Testament. We find many admonitions and teachings regarding anger. Let's turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Because I don't want to exclude the ministry from all of this either. And to be totally fair, I want to quote Titus chapter 1 now, in verse 7, so that no one thinks that I am excluding myself from the sermon. I most certainly do not, because after all, I prepared it for a reason. Speaking as much to myself as I'm speaking to you. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. A bishop, or better, a overseer, must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but he must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. You see, self-control is the opposite to anger. And so we must be careful that we don't lose our anger, that we don't lose our control too quickly and become angry. And of course, even though this is primarily written to ministers, it does not exclude non-ordained members either. It is for everyone. Everyone who follows Jesus Christ has to embrace these character traits. Let's turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Here again, it's a reference to everyone. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Notice verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we are angry, we should ask ourselves the question, is it righteous indignation, which is well-pleasing to God? And if the answer is no, we have given in to the wrath of man, or better yet, the wrath of Satan, which doesn't produce the righteousness of God, but it does produce wickedness. Because if it doesn't produce righteousness, then it produces the opposite, which is wickedness. And so we read in the New Testament in numerous places that we are not even to provoke others to to become angry. We've got to be careful there too. And of course, this goes to parents insofar as the relationship with our children is concerned. Notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And before children who are grown up now and look back at their experiences with us parents say, oh yeah, but you didn't always do that. Then I will have to say, yeah, you're right. I didn't always do that. But I should have. But we can all learn from our mistakes, hopefully, and do better. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, don't provoke them so that they don't become discouraged. Now, if you take those four scriptures together, this one says, don't provoke them to wrath. The other one says, so that they don't become discouraged. What we are being told here, that we must be careful as parents, as fathers, as mothers, not to do something that makes our children angry. Or not to do something which makes them to become discouraged. Because both would be wrong. Rather, what we need to do is we have to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And of course, we already read now several times the character trait of God. He is slow to anger. He is rich in mercy and in compassion. And that's how we have to train up our children, so that they become slow to anger, that they become rich in mercy and in compassion. Notice in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And of course, then he goes on, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, or you're a fool, or whatever, then you shall be in danger of the council. And on it goes. The first step to be aware of is not to be angry with our brother or sister without a righteous cause. I mean, you may have a cause to be angry, but that's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about a righteous cause. If you don't have that, you better not be angry. Because if we are in danger of God's judgment. But even if our anger is justified, if it's based on a righteous cause, we are still admonished not to overdo it. We are still admonished to calm down and not to let the sun go down on our wrath. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. It says, be angry and do not sin. See, that the fear, the problem is, you know, anger leads to sin if not controlled. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor, verse 27, give place to the devil. You see, if we linger on, if we let anger continue in our hearts, we are in danger of giving place to the devil. Because you see, it's the devil, that angry individual, the destroyer, who is right there tempting us to become more and more angry and then let our anger flow. And so Paul is warning us to get rid of our anger, even if it's righteous anger, as quickly as we can, and not to give in our hearts a place to the devil to let him dwell there and bombard us with his feelings of injustice, and we have to do something about it, and we have to avenge ourselves. See, we are told in the Bible to set in our heart a place aside for Jesus Christ. Not for the devil, but for Jesus Christ. We have to give room to God's revenge. You see, he knows best when and how to do it. Let's consider a moment the parable of the so-called lost son in Luke chapter 15. Now, we all know that parable. It's the son, the younger son, who takes his inheritance and goes away from his father's estate, and then he uses all this money and uses it on his lusts and has all kinds of sexual adventures, and then finally he's ending up taking care of pigs, and then he realizes that that wasn't really what he should do, and so he is going back to the father. He repents of what he does, and he returns to his father. And the father sees him coming, and he welcomes him back with open arms. He's glad to see his son returning. But that wasn't the attitude of his older brother. The older brother was not willing to forgive. And so, notice what happens in Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Celebrating the fact that his son had returned, that he had repented of what he had done. And so his older brother is overjoyed and happy that his younger brother has returned. Well, no, that's not what it says. It says it in verse 28. But he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. And therefore his father came out. The father had to come out to plead with his older son to come in and to forgive his younger son, his brother. And so the father comes out and pleads with him in verse 29. And so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours," he doesn't even call him a brother, "the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Verse 31. And the father says to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." You see, now this is part of the lesson here of this parable. The younger brother came back, but he had lost his inheritance. He didn't get that one back. Everything which was still there, what the father had, belonged to the son, the older son. So the older son wouldn't lose any of that. But he still was angry that forgiveness would be given to this younger son. And so he says in verse 32, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad." So he could have asked the question of the older brother, "Is it right that you are angry?" He said it in this way, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother," not my younger son, "your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You see, we must be very careful not to develop an attitude like this older brother had. And part of his problem was that he gave in to his anger. And anger can shade and cloud our thoughts. He should have known that everything that the father had was still his, and one fatted calf would not break his father's estate. But that's all he could see, filled with anger. "My father gives this wicked brother of mine a fatted calf." And the way it's pictured here, his anger and hate, if unchecked and not overcome, could very well lead to murder. He could very well have acted like Cain did when he murdered his brother Abel, like Esau was willing to do, killing his brother Jacob. Now, that's not what, of course, we should be like, but it starts somewhere. It doesn't end with murder. As Christ says, it starts with anger in our hearts. I know of situations, family situations, over there in old Europe, not going too specific here, where people living in the same city, in the same little town, I should say, living even on the same street, haven't talked to each other for 20 or so years. These are relatives. Haven't talked to each other for 20 or so years. And one time, they were both invited to a certain occasion, and when the one person saw that the other person was there, he would walk out in anger, wouldn't even have anything to do with that other person. Now, this is not, of course, what The Bible teaches us, and it's interesting, that these both individuals were strong, practicing followers of a certain Christian religion. You must understand that wrath and anger and outbursts of wrath are works of the flesh. They need to be overcome and eradicated from our lives, because if they are not, and that's how serious it is, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, robberies, and the like. So he includes here outbursts of wrath, amongst others, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, in other words, that's their way of life, that's what it's all about when it comes to the way they live, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what these scriptures tell us is that we have to get rid of those things. Notice Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth. And then he lists some of those. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God. See, there is a wrath of God, but that's righteous indignation. But because of these human carnal character traits, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So we must put off, put to death, wrath and anger. If we don't, we will experience the wrath of God. And believe me, we don't want to experience the wrath of God when he is angry with us. Even Jeremiah prayed that, please deal with me, but not in your anger. I said earlier, there is righteous indignation. God is angry with the wicked every day, we read in the book of Psalms. But you see, his hope is that the wicked repents. God says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turns and repents. Now notice in the book of Mark, chapter 3, an episode where Christ became angry. But again, it was righteous indignation, and notice why it happened. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Now they should have answered that question, and they knew the answer, but they didn't want to answer because they wanted something so that they could accuse Christ. Verse 5, and when he had looked around them with anger, why was he angry? Because he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. See, this anger wasn't directed at God at all. It was directed at the human carnal nature of these people, their hardness of the hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him, being instruments of Satan the destroyer. That's what, of course, can happen. Christ looked at the Pharisees with anger. And he was at the same time grieved about the hardness of their hearts, because when he was willing to help a person, they were lying in wait to find out that they could see something to accuse him of, so that they could ultimately kill him. Christ was in total control of his emotions, though. His anger was not directed towards God. As I said, it was not even really directed towards other people per se. It was directed towards the sin that had taken hold of those people and had conquered their lives. But when we become angry, chances are it's most of the time not that righteous kind of anger or indignation that God would allow and wants to see in us even. So again, we have to ask ourselves the question, once we become angry, is it right that we are angry? That's a good question to ask. Because let's always remember, the most angry and wrathful person there is, having the wrong kind of anger, is Satan the devil. And he broadcasts moods and feelings of anger day and night and all the time. And as long as we are tuned into his wavelengths, we are the children, his children of wrath. And so Christ told the Jews at his time that you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. Wrath and anger can become a permanent habit. And so much so that people say that we are born with it. See, but we are not born with it. We are not born with it, but we have been absorbing it from Satan, who has been very busy throughout our life to broadcast his feelings of anger into our minds, from our births, our childhood days, throughout our adult lives, until finally that nature had become our nature. Unless it's righteous indignation, we shouldn't become angry to begin with. But unfortunately, we do allow, sometimes more often than not, to become angry, even if it's not righteous indignation. And when we give in to anger, we still have to ask ourselves the question, what do we do at that moment? How do we react? How could we react? What would our reaction be? Would it be a wrong or a right kind of a reaction? Well, let me give you the first wrong reaction when you become angry, and that is denial. You deny that you are angry. You simply say, oh, I'm not angry. But at the same time, you know, you could just hit the person in front of you with whatever might be in your hand. So denial is the first wrong reaction when you allow anger to come up in your life. Second wrong reaction is not to react at all, outwardly, but to let your anger build up in yourselves. But you see, you can only keep your anger inside for so long, and then you will explode. And then that will lead to the third wrong reaction, and that is you are going to verbalize your anger. You are going to abuse the other person. You really let him or her have it. Now, what is the right reaction towards anger? It's a quite different reaction. Firstly, we must understand, and we must deeply have it ingrained in ourselves, that human anger is sin. If you become angry and it's not righteous indignation, you are sinning. If I become angry and it's not righteous indignation, I am sinning. And on top of it, it will lead to more sin, as we have seen today, and not controlled. It can even lead to very, very bad conduct. Remember, our human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. This then means that we must repent immediately of our anger once we feel that we become angry. And we do that by confessing it to God in prayer in detail. Of course, if you become angry with another person, you know, you might have a situation where you have to restore that relationship by talking to the other person. But you've got to go to God in prayer and confess to him in detail that, yes, Father, I realize I'm angry, I shouldn't be. Help me to overcome it. But you see, we have heard from some of the experts, and that's the reason, part of the reason I read the article earlier today, that they talked about controlling our anger. You know, controlling our anger is not the solution. I read the scriptures here which say something quite different from controlling. In order to do what I'm telling you we have to do, we have to have God's Holy Spirit within us. Without God's Holy Spirit within us, and if you're not baptized yet, without God's Holy Spirit helping us, working with us, it is impossible to do what the Bible tells us to do. And that is not only to control it, but to eradicate it. to get completely rid of it, to put it to death, so that it's not in existence anymore. If you just control it, it's going to come back. You have to put it to death. You have to eradicate it. You have to get rid of it completely. You have to wipe it out from your life. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Not control it, put it away from you with all malice. And since you've put that away from you, you've taken it out of your life, you have to replace it with something. And what is that? In verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So all wrath, we read here, all wrath, all anger has to be put away from us. Now, as I said, you cannot do that based on your own. It's impossible. But with God living in you through God's Holy Spirit, everything is possible. It's not enough to just suppress it, not to control it. It has to be eradicated. And once anger is gone, then we are to be the opposite. We are supposed to be kind. And we are going to be able to be kind and forgiving towards our fellow man. You see, brethren, to say this in conclusion, we will receive an incomprehensible amount of power from God when we are asked to rule the nations with a rod of iron even. Christ says, I'm going to give you a rod of iron to rule the nations. Now, we cannot do this with uncontrolled anger. And so we must learn in this life to eradicate the wrong kind of anger so that God can be confident to be able to entrust us safely with his power, knowing that we will never abuse it.